2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse number 17 speaks of David, and it says that when David heard that there was a threat from the Philistines, he heard it, and he went down to the hold. So there was an archaeologist named Eliot Mazar, and in 1997, she wrote an article putting forth the hypothesis that if you went to the current site in Israel that was known as the City of David, where they had dug up a lot of stuff they thought went back to David, and dug on the northern side of it, you would actually find David's palace, because it appears to be written that when David had a threat, he could go downward and be in a stronghold. Well, it took approximately 8 years for her to get funding and a backer who would allow her to go looking for where she thought the remains of the palace of David would be. And as they dug, sure enough, they came upon this stone structure. The structure that was there and indicated that there was more structure beyond it showed evidence that at this location, there was a joint building effort which constituted the tallest known structure in all of Israel until the time of Herod the Great, nearly 1,000 years later. The height and mass of the stepped stone structure testifies to the outstanding size and magnificence of the building it supported. This is a bit of an artist rendering, where in the front, you see the steps that they discovered, and then what was on top of it, which gave indication that it was indeed the location of a pretty spectacular palace. As they analyzed the artifacts that they dug up supported a date of approximately 1000 BC, the exact time period in which King David lived. There's part of the structure that was discovered before that, next to where they found that stone step structure. And while there's some opinion as to whether or not it's actually David's palace, it's pretty cool that she used the Bible as evidence of where she wanted to dig, and that they were able to go find that. And as many have said, you cannot put a shovel in the dirt in Jerusalem without discovering history. All of it just giving evidence that when we study the Bible, we're reading about real people from a real place and a very real God who was unfolding the narrative of redemption all the way from the sin in Genesis up until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what an amazing life that David got to live. God said to David, "I took you from the sheepfold and made you the greatest king that has ever been or ever will be thus far in Israel." What a great ride it is to surrender your life to the will of God and then to let God take your life wherever it is he decides to take it. So we could ask the question, did David live a good life or did he live a bad life? And quite obviously the answer is it was a mixed bag. It was a whole lot of good, and it was some bad, as it is for every life that's lived here in this fallen realm. But if we were to say, at the end of the day, did David have more good or more bad? Would he have more reasons to give gratitude to God for the life he lived, or more reasons to complain about what a bad deal he had gotten? Of course, we would say the good far outweighed the bad for King David. Ruling in Israel, killing Goliath, having the idea to build God a house, and then having the prophet of God come with direct revelation to you one day and say, "God said thanks, but no thanks. Right now, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to establish your house and your dynasty, and one day one of your descendants will be the Messiah, Savior of the world, and he will reign over Israel forever." That is a pretty cool life. Well, what about our life this morning? Yes, every life is a mixed bag. Some have said, never judge a man by his worst day. And on the other hand, don't believe the legendary ballads about heroes either in their totality. Because every hero is a fallen hero. But every single life in Christ, yes, certainly the good outweighs the bad. In this life, we are going to face the challenges. But we owe the deepest debt of gratitude to our God for the life he allows us to live in Christ. So we're at the part of 2 Samuel where we have four chapters left. And 2 Samuel is structured to where the main narrative actually ends in the chapter we studied last week. And then the last four chapters of 2 Samuel are told in the structure of a chiasm. What a chiasm means is that, like this phrase on the screen says, A, B, B, A, you can take it from the beginning to the end and then go from the end back to the beginning, and you're going through the same middle with the same beginning and the same ending. And here's the way that the writer has structured these last four chapters of 2 Samuel. We start with a narrative of famine, the exploits of David's mighty men, David's psalm of praise, David's last words, list of David's mighty men, and a narrative of a plague. Okay, so take it from the end, and then you'll meet the middle, and you'll go right back to the beginning, and the beginning is the same as the end. The main evidence from the text itself that tells us that these chapters aren't just continuing on in events that happened after chapter 20 is taken from little clues in the text. Chapter 21 and verse 1 says, now in the days of David. It's a little reset where it says sometime during the reign of King David, these events happen. In chapter 22 and verse number 1, it says David gave a song of praise when God delivered him from King Saul. So it's telling you outright that these didn't all happen in sequence. It also takes the tact of telling these overarching details of David's kingdom. And what I want us to see is that though this document is not written specifically in chronological order, it does fit the way that an ancient document would have been written at that time. The people who read it wouldn't have thought it strange that the narrative ended and then there was an appendix which went back over some events that had not been previously covered. And it is a legitimate form of storytelling, if you want to put it that way, here in the Word of God. And it is not done by accident. Of course, if God inspired the prophet to write it this way, it is done on purpose to get us through the major events of David's life and then go back over some of the main points again and again to remind us of what we are supposed to have been learning from the life of David. So as we go through these chapters, we can think of David's story and we can think of our own story and reflect on the challenges of life, which are numerous and are real in a world that is broken by sin. But also realize at the end of the day, we should have no complaints. We should have nothing but praise to give God for the amazing life that he has given us. Now, we could have said this of probably about half of the sermons in the series of the life of David so far, but we'll put the little content warning, viewer discretion is advised. The writer is not really letting up on the intensity of what he's telling, and I don't mean it's inappropriate or salacious, but it is another very dark story that God told the prophet to put in his word. So we'll tell it, we'll give it as it is, and remember the principle that God's word is always right, and then we'll try to unpack how we can think it through and the impact it has on us today and also on what we have continuously called the meta narrative of Scripture, which is God is perfect and holy. He created man. Man sinned of his own accord, and it broke the world. So from Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament, we are illustrating man is sinful, man cannot save himself, and we're pointing to Jesus who is to come. In the Gospels, Jesus arrives. In the Epistles, the doctrine of what it means that Jesus has come and what he did is expounded. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus' return and final reign is foretold. So Genesis to Revelation, one Bible, one story, one narrative that wherever we are in the Scripture, without over-twisting the text or the story to spiritualize it and allegorize it, we can always find a road directly to this fact: we are sinners and we need Jesus. Okay? So let's get moving here. First of all, in our outline today, we see the numerous challenges in the life of David. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, parenthetical thought, to explain the situation we're in. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So more about Saul and the Gibeonites in just a moment. But King David is in his reign. Things are going fairly well. And then there's a famine. And when there's a famine and your crops aren't growing, you're going to have a hard time feeding your people. And you're headed for a lot of suffering. So 1 year goes by, 2 years go by, and in the third year, David realizes something is wrong. We're God's covenant people. He promised that if we obey him, the land would bring forth abundance and plenty, and if it's 3 years of a famine, we need to go to God and find out, why is this punishment on the land? And prayer is a good thing. Even if you should have been praying in year 1 or 2 and you didn't, by the time you get to year 3, it's a good time to humble yourself and go to God and get the answer to your prayer. Well, God answers David. And isn't it a blessing to know that God hears and answers our prayers? God is good because he hears, he listens, he forgives, and through his word, he lets us know what he requires of us. It's not a mystery. What have I done wrong, and how do I make it right with God? In J.B. Pritchard's book, Ancient Near Eastern Text, there is a moving and pathetic piece from the late Babylonian period. The translator entitled it, "Prayer to Every God." In it, the worshiper prays to all the gods and goddesses. He says, "I pray to the ones that I know and to those that are out there that I don't know." He explains some god or goddess has inflicted illness and suffering upon him, and he does not know which god or goddess he has offended. He does not know what his offense has been. Indeed, he alleges, this miserable agnosticism plagues mankind as a whole, and no one actually knows whether he's committing sin or doing good as he lives out his life. And that is the result of paganism. It ends in nebulous, hopeless cruelty. But God is not like that with us. God is good. He is kind. He openly declares our guilt to us and how we can make it right. And that is the mercy of clarity that God gives to us in his word. So the Old Testament does call David a prophet. And whether he went through Nathan or Gad, or whether he went to God directly himself, he gets an answer to his request. Why is there a famine? And God says it is because of a sin that King Saul previously committed. Now this sin is not actually found described in a previous text of Scripture, so we're getting filled in on a missing detail of what Saul did here at this point. So stick with me for just a moment. Way back in Joshua chapter 9, the Israelites were taking the promised land as God had directed them to. And they were coming up against their pagan enemies that hated them and would have wanted to kill them, and God was using the children of Israel as an instrument of judgment upon these pagan cultures. These cultures who would have taken their own children and sacrificed them to false gods and wanted to kill Israel, God said, "You go to war and wipe them out." Through direct revelation, God told Israel to do this. Well, the Gibeonites knew what was happening. The Israelites were coming, they were cleaning house, and they said, "We're not going to be able to beat these people or their God in a fight." So the Gibeonites came up with a plan. They wore clothes that looked old, and they put dust all over their shoes. They left some bread out till it got moldy, and they left their city and came riding down over the mountain to find Joshua and the Israelites where they were. And they said, "Who are you guys?" They said, "We are sojourners from a strange land." It was a lie. It was part of the trick. And they said, "Here, we have some provisions. Let us share them with you. You are a traveling people just like us. Let's make a covenant of peace." And so Joshua and the leaders of Israel, without consulting the Lord, made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and they weren't supposed to make a covenant of peace with these people who occupied the promised land, but they did it anyway. And then they find out, "We've been tricked." And some of the people say, "Well, let's just not honor the covenant. Let's turn around and take them out." But Joshua 9 records, "The children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel." Okay, so stick with me. This is very important. "And all the congregation murmured against the princes, 'Why will you keep this covenant?' But all the princes said unto all the congregation, 'We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them." So what they say is, because we've made this covenant in the name of God, if we don't honor it, we are going to bring the wrath of God down upon us, because we will be publicly dishonoring God's name to the heathen. A little bit more on that in a moment, but suffice it to say, as he so often did, King Saul really messed up. "Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?'" Remember, verse 2 says that, without giving all of the details, verse 2 says that Saul, in his zeal, slaughtered the Gibeonites. Obviously not every single one of them, but he carried out some type of a raid where a whole bunch of Gibeonites who were not engaging Israel in fight were slaughtered, and that broke the covenant that Joshua and the Israelites had made in the name of the Lord with them generations previous. And God said, "That's why I've let this famine come on the land." So David goes to the Gibeonites directly, and he says, "How about you give us an idea? How can we make this right?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What shall ye say that I will do for you?" Here's what they're saying. They're saying, "We're a proud people, and this isn't going to be settled by a buyout out of court. You're not just going to come give us some silver and gold, and we'll say that's okay. But on the other hand, we have no desire to see a full-on return of a slaughter of the Israelites. We're not that bloodthirsty, but they are going to give David an idea of what they would like to have happen." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us," which was King Saul, "and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king, which is David, answers, "I will give them." So they say, "David, we don't really have beef with Israel per se. We have beef with Saul. We don't want money. What we want is for you to take 7 descendants of King Saul, 7 of his sons, and we will hang them as retribution for all those people that Saul killed." And David agrees to go along with it. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armani and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. Not really a story we would usually select on Christmas or Easter Sunday. The only reason we selected it today is because it's what's next, which is why it's a good idea to teach what's next in the text, because it keeps us from running from difficult passages. So David feels that he has to agree to this, but he says, I'm not going to turn over Mephibosheth. So this story must have happened some point after 2 Samuel chapter 9, when David went and found that Jonathan had a son who was still alive, the crippled son named Mephibosheth. But he goes to Rizpah, who was a concubine of Saul, and takes her two sons. And then verse 8 says that he takes the five sons of Michal. Now there's a little bit of confusion, because Michal had a sister named Merib, and another verse in Samuel says that she, Merib, the daughter of Saul, was married to Adriel, and that she bore five sons for him. But we believe the text is recorded and preserved accurately, so the most logical explanation that most people, when you think it through, would say probably happened is that Michal, remember the daughter of Saul that David had that fight with, and she was bitter about life and bitter towards David, and he said, fine, you'll never see me again, and he never gave her any children? Most likely, Michal's sister died, and the term therefore brought up, which literally means give birth to, could also be used as a descriptor or euphemism for raising children. She took the five children of Merib, her sister, and raised them. So assuming that that is the case, I can't imagine that David and Michal ever had any good feelings or resolution with all that they had been through. But they take these seven men and they deliver them over to the Gibeonites, and they are hanged to death. And you just have to pause sometimes in the narrative and the story we're telling and slow down and think about the humanity and the impact of this. How did they notify the families? How young were these men? Did they live with their parents? Were they on a compound still where their parents lived, as was common in those days? And the messengers from the king have to tell the parents, what are you there for? Well, I'm here for your son. And somebody's got to try to explain to the men who are going to die for nothing that they did, what's happening? And I thought, okay, did they take off and try to run? Do they have to tackle them? I mean, this is heavy stuff, that seven sons of Saul are taken and given over to the enemies of the Lord so that they can be hanged to death. And obviously, this is strange and brutal. So pausing for just a moment, we should ask the question, how do we approach texts like this in the Bible? Obviously, we are not told everything about this incident or given a lengthy chapter explaining why God allowed it. But we must begin with trusting the principle stated by Abraham in Genesis, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Matthew Henry said, if we cannot understand all the reasons of providence in this matter, we still have no right to demand that God should acquaint us with all of his reasons. It must be right because it is the will of God, and in the end it will be proved to be so. So simply put, what God does is just and right, even if it doesn't make sense to me in the moment, okay? Sometimes the Bible says God did something and it was right. Sometimes the Bible says accurately God did that people in the Bible did something, and we're left to ponder and debate a little bit whether or not what the people did was right, but what God does is always right. Here's a couple of things to consider. First of all, beware of applying this to all modern wrongs. There's actually a lot of scripture that says it's not considered justice to punish the children for the sins of the father. Okay? So we don't settle all wrongs as a biblical principle by saying, what did the parents do wrong generations ago? Let's go in like manner and punish their descendants, even though the descendants weren't even alive at that point in time. This was a direct revelation from God in another time period. David heard directly from God why this had happened. And yes, there are verses in the Old Testament where it says that the children will be punished, the sons will bear the wrath of God of the third or fourth generation of them that hate me. But while God can do what he wants and is always just, he said that's the third or fourth generation of people who hate him and I think are continuing on in their hatred of God. So some people have written books or preached sermons and teach this doctrine, which I personally think by and large is nonsense, okay? And they'll say, if you have struggles in your life with sin or you have problems, you need to go on an investigation and find out what your ancestors did four generations ago that has left a curse upon you. And then you need to perform rituals and go through a ceremony and God will lift the curse from you. I think Ezekiel 18 and a lot of other scriptures contradict that. God's holding you responsible for your sins, not punishing you for the sins of another. However, it is extremely real that there can be generational behavior patterns and sins. And four generations ago, someone persisted in sin, and their children learned from that lifestyle, and then their children learned, and you may have learned it and been impacted by it in a way you're not even aware. So it's good to recognize those things, but to know God's not angry at you or out to get you for something someone else did that you have no control over. You need to find out, what am I doing wrong? What is the pattern I've fallen into? How can I repent and receive the mercy of God to get healing? But with those things being said, what Israel did is they swore an oath in God's name. And God's name is not to be made mud in the eyes of the world because of the hypocrisy, lies, and sin of God's own people. Now, I could stop and preach the whole message there, but if you're not convicted by that, run it back. Because we're not just talking about Israel, we're talking about you, and we're talking about me. And if we go around claiming I am a child of God, and then we turn God's name bad amongst the heathen because we are misrepresenting God, he holds us responsible. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was given a unique role in the world and in redemptive history. God said, Israel, you are going to be a light to the nations. And through what I do within your little nation, the goal is not that Israel will get the glory, but God said, I will do a work in the land of Israel that will make God's name great among the heathen. So Israel had an evangelistic mission nationally by being God's covenant people, and that happens a lot in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then all these pagans say, there is no God like the God in Israel. But because of what Saul did, now the heathen people could say, yeah, God's people are just like the rest. They're liars, and they lie in the name of God, and souls could literally be turned away from salvation in the Messiah that was to come because of what Saul did and the bad name that it would have given God among the heathen. Notice in Joshua chapter 9, it says that they swore the oath in the name of God. In those days, when you entered into a covenant, in the name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true God. What happened when Abraham and God made a covenant? An animal was cut in half, separated, and the makers of the covenant would pass through. And here's what they were saying. May what happened to that animal happen to me if I don't uphold my end of the covenant. Side note, I won't get distracted. But when God made that covenant with Abraham that involved the future of Israel, the Messiah that was to come, and salvation by faith through the Messiah, Abraham was asleep. It was a one-sided covenant. And God was saying, if I don't keep my promises here, may what happened to that animal happen to me. And God keeps his promises, okay? But what about the people? Why? Why should Israel have to suffer, or Saul's son suffer for what Saul did? Why the famine and the people who would suffer from the famine? Well, when national leaders sin and it brings God's wrath upon the nation, it's logically going to conclude that the people of the nation are going to suffer too. But every person in Israel who heard the prophet Samuel say, God says, don't demand a human king, it's not going to end well. and rejected what Samuel was saying and said, give us a king, give us a king, give us a king. They all were responsible personally for the sin that Saul committed that brought the wrath of God upon the land. So these were Old Testament days that demanded an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So what about the song that Louis Armstrong sang? What a wonderful world! Yeah, it is, right? Because it's God's creation. But there's something inside of us that naturally says, what a broken world. There's something not right. And couldn't there be someone who could make it all right? And that's what is yet to happen when Jesus establishes his reign and does away with sin. Okay. So C.S. Lewis wrote one time, and he said, a lot of skeptics will say, well, if God is so good, why doesn't God put an end to all wrong and injustice in the world? Like Peter said, the scoffers will say, right? Where is the promise of his coming? You've always been saying that. And if your God's so good, why doesn't he just come back right now and end all of the injustice? And then he said, whoa, be careful what you wish for. Because if God shows up right now and punishes everyone who deserves to be punished, guess what? That includes you. And that's where the reality of the gospel hits home, that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We like to think there's the really bad people, and then there's people like me that are doing okay, but we're all sinners. And the Old Testament is illustrating this for us. It's all leading us up to the conclusion that the gospels and the epistles will tell us that there's only one solution to the problem of what a broken world, and that is what Jesus did on the cross. So please notice the manner of the execution. It was hanging on a tree. Cursed, bearing the curse, atoning for the sins of the people, that the wrath of God be turned away. And what does that remind us of? Of course, it reminds us of Jesus. And the passages come to mind. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And Jesus himself cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Paul writes in Galatians, Jesus has borne the curse for us. God has made him to be a curse according to the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I want to read this to you verbatim because it's very helpful. It's very important. This is from Ralph Davis. He writes, most readers, however, are simply aghast at the sheer horror of this episode. That, I suggest, points us to its primary application. Readers should be aghast. The text says atonement is horrible. It is gory. Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analyzed. Or a little better, to view it as a moving story to be replayed during Passion Week. But we should know better. Surely the Israelite worshiper realized this when he towed a young bull to the tabernacle and had to slit its throat, skin it, cut it in pieces, and wash the insides and legs. It was all mess and gore. From slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus 1 all the way to Calvary, God always says that atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. So I want to move quickly. I don't want to linger here. But any presentation of the gospel that strips away the fact that Jesus was our atonement and was bearing the wrath of God to pay for our sins is another gospel that is to be rejected. Jesus didn't come and live a life that was good and die on the cross so he could teach us all to be nice and give us a good example. Jesus died for your sin, and he died for my sin, and he bore the wrath of God for every horrible act of sin that has ever been committed. And you are never going to say, Jesus gave me a good example, and if I try really hard in cooperation with God, I can work off my sin nature and heal myself into being like God. Okay, I'll move on now. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 10, very tragic. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock. From the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest upon them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And the scene is tragic, and it's moving, and it pulls at your heartstrings. The mother of two of these seven young men that had to be crucified, hung up on a tree to lift the curse that their father Saul brought on Israel by dishonoring God's name. They're not taking the bodies down like you usually would according to the law, because they're intentionally put there to bear the shame and the curse. So their mother takes sackcloth and she spreads it out in her mourning, and she waits there through the days. Many people think it's indicating it was a whole season, like a couple of months before the rain actually came, and they knew the wrath was lifted. And when the birds come to the rotting flesh, she shoos them away. When the animals come at night to try and get the body, she chases them away. And David hears about it and is very touched by this. He's told what she had done. So David goes and he gets the bones of Saul and of Jonathan and brings them back. And the text tells us that when they bring them back, they're going to take the bones of all of these descendants of Saul that were hanged, and he's going to bury them all together. Remember that Saul and Jonathan had their bodies taken in battle by the Philistines, the head removed from the body, the bodies displayed, and the men of Jabesh Gilead said, "We remember what Saul did for us when he saved us." And they went on a Navy SEAL type mission and recovered the bodies of Saul and Jonathan. And because the bodies were mangled, they burned the bodies down to the bone and buried the bones in Jabesh Gilead. David goes and gets the bones from there and brings it back to the home of Saul and allows for at least some form of respect to be given to the burial site of Saul, Jonathan, and of these other descendants of Saul. And what the text says is the body stayed there until the rain began to fall, which gave indication the rain will bring the harvest. God is ending the famine, and this ugly episode is past. Which again in totality should remind us of the weight of our sin and how ultimately our sin was paid for by Jesus so that the wrath could be lifted. I want to give an overview of the next five verses very quickly. Now there's more challenges from the Philistines. It recounts that the Philistines had war with Israel again and again. And it says that one of the sons of the giant came up against David in a battle and was about to kill David. And it's written in a way where it says the sons of the giant. We think what it's saying is that all of these people were descendants of the giant people. One of them was actually Goliath's brother. And if the other three that it records these giants that were killed either by David or by David's people were not Goliath's actual brother, they were still his townspeople, his kinsmen, wherever this pocket was in Gath that was actually genetically producing giants. But Abishai, the brother of Joab, came and helped David and delivered him and killed the giant who was hovering over David about to kill him. And the men of Israel then told David, "You have to promise you won't go out into battle anymore, or else you will quench the light of Israel." They're saying, "David, if you die, Israel will stumble in darkness. You're our light. You're our lamp. So don't go to war anymore. Let us do it for you at your command." It's sort of a reminder that when David sinned with Bathsheba, the actual sin was not that he didn't go to war. It was that it was a time when he usually would have gone to war but stayed back. And he didn't adjust to being on guard for the extra time and idleness that he had on his hands. And then he fell in his flesh. It tells again in another battle that another Israelite slew another giant, which was of the sons of the giant. Then in another battle, there was another giant who was slain, who was the brother of Goliath the Gittite. And then one more giant, which had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. And he was defying Israel when Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, slew him. You would think that someone who's related to Goliath would know his history and think it's a really bad idea to publicly defy Israel and the God of Israel. David didn't go do it, but David's nephew went and took him out. So I don't know, there's a more creative sermon somewhere in these verses that the giants you slay in your youth, their descendants are going to chase you when you're old and you need other people to help you defeat your giants and all that. But it's recorded to tell us that God was faithful in allowing David to be delivered from the Philistines, which was part of what God prophesied when David was installed as king. He'll deliver Israel from the Philistines. Man, how much do you think the Philistines hated David and hated Israel? Because simply put, he had their number and it never let up. And if you take the side of the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, in the end you will be victorious. Amen? Here's how we're going to close out the message today. After verse 22 concludes chapter 21 by telling us that these four that were born to the giants fell to David, and all his days God gave them victory, we'll close with this point in our outline, a tribute of gratitude for a life full of blessings. So how can we deny this morning that David was blessed? Amen? How can we deny that we are blessed? Not a life that has a lack of challenges, but how can we not from our heart, the same way we could look over the life of David and say God was good to him, look back at our life and say God has been good to me. So we're going to have a prayer time in just a moment, but I'm going to read you chapter 22 straight through without pausing. In this chapter, David will praise God for his might and for his deliverance of David himself. Note that David will say, God bless me for my righteousness. Please note he's not talking about work salvation or sinless perfection. He's stating the precept, if you obey God's principles, you will reap God's blessings. And even in David's life, despite all the failures, that came true for him over and over again, and it could come true for you too. So what David describes is that David was in trouble. And because God had promised to preserve David, God physically moves from heaven and warps creation as he goes to defeat David's enemies and to rescue David. So as I read this through this morning, you can look at it on the screen. You can close your eyes. You can pray. But I hope that as we read these words from David, you'll think of your own life and that you will worship and give gratitude as we see the scriptures. And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Hallelujah. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. For thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be a head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and he showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. Amen and hallelujah. Let's have a moment of prayer, worship, and thanksgiving to God.